All righty. Well, welcome back to Wednesday night Bible study. You guys might remember we were studying the book of Acts. And so we are in chapter 18 and verse 23. And you know, the Bible is an interesting book. You're away from it for a while. At least I haven't been away from the Bible, but I've been away from the book of Acts. And it's kind of interesting, you just jump right back into where you were before and you kind of remember everything. I don't know, did anybody have that experience? I did, it was kind of eerie. So, you might recall the outline of the book of Acts is given in Acts 1:8. I think Luke records Jesus' words here and uses that as an outline for the book. Jesus said to the disciples following his resurrection, but before he ascended, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses," which is what the book of Acts is about, "both in Jerusalem," that's part one, chapters 1 through 7, "in all Judea and Samaria," that's part 2, chapters 8 through 12, "and even to the remotest parts of the earth," chapters 13 through 28. So I just say thank you, Lord, for an outline like that right at the beginning. So there is how we outline the book. So we're in that last part, which is the biggest part. The church's witness to the remote parts of the earth. And you'll notice under that there's several subsections. First missionary journey, chapters 13 and 14, into southern Galatia, covered that through the Apostle Paul. And then what do we do with all these saved Gentiles? Do we make them submit to the law of Moses to join the church? Answer, no. Jerusalem Council, chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. And then Paul starts off on his second missionary journey. Chapter 15, verse 36 through chapter 18, verse 22, which we finished back in May. So there we are towards the end of the book, believe it or not. We're on his third missionary journey that is going to start right here in chapter 18, verse 23. And it's going to go all the way through chapter 21, verse 17. And then once that's complete, it's the final seven or so chapters of the book of Acts is his journey to Rome. So we're starting the third missionary journey tonight. There's what the third missionary journey looks like. So the blue line is the trip out, and the red is the trip back. It starts in Antioch and will end in Jerusalem. So we can take the third missionary journey that we're studying and we can divide it up into six parts. There's what we're going to look at tonight, the ministry in Galatia and Phrygia. And you can see the chapter divisions there. And then once we hit verse 24 all the way through chapter 19, it's Katie bar the door, as I call it. Because that's the Ephesus ministry, where he really, in my opinion, has his most, Paul the Apostle, most productive ministry in the whole book. And then after that, there'll be the ministry in Macedonia and Greece, and then after that, Troas, and then after that, they're on Roman numeral 5, stop at a port city on the way home in modern-day Turkey named Miletus. and he's going to gather the elders of the church at Ephesus nearby, and he's going to give them the principles of selfless shepherding. So that's a great section there on ministry philosophy. You know, what are shepherds supposed to be doing? And then he will take his trip back home to Jerusalem, and then the third missionary journey ends at that point. So here we go on missionary journey number three. Hope you brought your hiking boots with you. First, he heads off into Galatia and Phrygia. And that's in chapter 18, verse 23. And you can divide that into three parts. His time in Antioch, the areas he covered, and then his emphasis on discipleship, all in verse 23. So let's pick it up right there in Acts 18, verse 23. It says, having spent some time there. Now, you go back to verse 22, that's Antioch, the northern tip of Israel, where he's launched all his missionary journeys from. You remember there was a vibrant church that was started there. So it says, having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he spends some time, you know, like he typically does, in Antioch. And I don't know, we have missions moments at this church, don't we? You know, we have missionaries come and they speak for, you know, maybe a few minutes on their missionary activity, missionaries that we're supporting. So I'm thinking that Paul spent some time in Antioch giving his missions moment. But it was more than 5 minutes, I think, because it says he having spent some time there. And that's what Paul did at the end of his first missionary journey. When he got back to Antioch, he gave his report on everything that had happened on the first missionary journey. So you might remember Acts 14, 27 and 28. It says, when they arrived there and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he, that's the Lord, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So I'm thinking that's what Paul did at the end of the second missionary journey. And he's in Antioch again. And so now I think he's doing the same kind of thing at the end of his second missionary journey in preparation for his third journey. And now Paul's going to leave Antioch. And guess what? This is his last time in Antioch. So that would be kind of a, I don't know, a bittersweet thing for him. He loved the Christians in Antioch. He was very involved in discipling that church, Acts 11 tells us. And now he's leaving Antioch, and he doesn't go back to Antioch according to the book of Acts. So this is a farewell sort of thing for him here. And you look there at verse 23 and it says, having spent some time there, he left. So he's leaving by himself on missionary journey number three from Antioch. And this is abnormal because every other missionary journey he went on, he went with somebody else. When he went on the second missionary journey, he was with Barnabas. The first missionary journey, he was with Barnabas. It says in Acts 13, verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So on the first missionary journey, he had Barnabas with him. On the second missionary journey, you might remember there was a schism between him and Barnabas. And so he went with Silas on the second one. Acts 15, verse 40 says, "But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord." So he always had somebody with him. You know, the Bible says two are better than one, right? Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12. How can two keep warm? How can one keep warm alone? You know, that famous verse that's usually read at weddings. But here Paul, he doesn't have a traveling companion and he's off by himself. So that's kind of atypical for Paul. So verse 23 tells us about the areas that he covered when he left. He left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia. And when it says successively, basically what it's talking about is he did it in order. So let's see if I can get my faithful pen to work here. He passed through Galatia and he passed through Phrygia. There's one map. Here's another map. He passed through Galatia and here's Phrygia as he's moving out now on missionary journey number 3. And here's another map. Phrygia is circled there, and here's Galatia. And he's leaving from Antioch, which is the northern tip of Israel. So you'll notice that the Bible doesn't mess up the geography. You know, it doesn't say he went to Phrygia, then Galatia, you know, getting the order backwards. The Bible narrates the exact order that he would have encountered these different, you know, regions or areas. And so what's he doing going through these areas? I mean, he'd already gone through those areas on the first couple of missionary journeys. So why is he retracing his steps? Well, he has a big emphasis on discipleship. Because if you look at the end of verse 23, it says strengthening all the disciples. So where did these disciples come from? Well, these were people that he won to Christ in those areas, you know, on the first two journeys. So you notice that Paul has a view of ministry that's not just, I'm going to lead you to Christ and then you're on your own. You know, you listen to a lot of different missionary organizations and they kind of talk that way. You know, we're going to reach this group and then we're going to leave and reach this group. And I guess that has a place, but Paul was never interested in winning just converts or believers. And I'm not trying to undersell the importance of that. Obviously, becoming a believer is the difference between heaven and hell. But Paul's interest is in making disciples, which is taking those that he won to Christ and building them up in the things of God. So he was interested in evangelism, evangelistic ministry, and he was also interested in edification. In fact, he'll tell the Galatians in the book of Galatians, I think it's in chapter 4, he'll say, I'm in labor with you all over again. Meaning I birthed you in terms of being born again and becoming a believer. But now I'm in labor with you a second time because I want you to mature and to grow into being a disciple. So the goal of the believer is to become a disciple. Who is a disciple? A disciple is a growing, maturing believer. And so the great commission that Jesus gave to the church is what? Go therefore and make disciples, not just believers. Disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching, that's how you make a disciple, you teach them. Teaching them to observe all, not some, that I command you, and lo, I'm with you even until the end of the age. That's the famous Great Commission passage, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. It's Christ's instructions to the church. And it's not just about leading people to Christ, as important as that is. It's not just being a obstetrician, but a pediatrician. you know, a lot of churches, the way they treat people is they, it's like they lead them to Christ and then they just preach the same sermons at them every single Sunday about how to get saved. When the people have been saved for, I don't know, some people spend 20, 30 years in a church and they don't hear anything above the surface level. So that's kind of like taking a newborn home from the hospital, sending them in the center of the kitchen, saying, help yourself to a ham sandwich when you get hungry. When the newborn has no ability to feed themselves or anything. So we would never do that in the physical world to newborns or to babies or to infants. And we shouldn't treat freshly saved people that way either. I mean, they're born again and they've got the Holy Spirit inside of them, and praise the Lord for that, but they don't know up from down, particularly if they're coming out of a very godless background. And so we have to help them to mature. You know, we have to help them to grow, and that only happens through the regular teaching over and over again of the Word of God. So Paul did this on his second journey also. Here's a map of the second journey. It says in Acts 15, verse 40, but Paul, 41, excuse me. Well, we can read verse 40 also. It says, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria, which is, let's see if this one shows Syria. Syria's here. And Cilicia, which I don't see on this particular map, but I've got it on other maps. So he was retracing areas that he went through on the first missionary journey when he went out on the second missionary journey. It's exactly what he's doing here on the third journey. Why? It says in chapter 15, verse 41, strengthening the churches. So he wasn't just interested in planting churches and leaving. He was interested in strengthening them, you know, protecting them, building them up, fortifying them, edifying them. And he spends a lot of time in his writings protecting them or trying to protect them from false doctrine. So what you're seeing in operation here is something that Paul is going to describe later on in the book of Ephesians, the gift of pastor-teacher. Paul will write there in Ephesians 4, beginning verse 11, he gave some as apostles and prophets. Now, who are the apostles and prophets? They are the foundations of the church, right? Ephesians 2:20. You only lay a foundation once, right? So that foundation was laid 2,000 years ago. And some as evangelists. Who are evangelists? They work with the lost. Paul did a lot of that, leading people to Christ. But Paul keeps saying, and he gave some as pastors and teachers. And this in Greek is the Granville Sharp rule, where you have a definite article. And the definite article is joined by, or is followed by two nouns. And between those two nouns is the conjunction and, which typically is like a chi. Kind of looks like that in Greek. And when you see that arrangement, definite article, noun, conjunction, noun, it means the two nouns are equal. So what he's saying is he gave some as pastor teachers. It's not pastors and then teachers. There's a special gift in the body of Christ called the gift of pastor teacher. Are there pastors? Yes. Are there teachers? Yes. But there's a gift that God gave to the body of Christ called pastor teacher. That's the point I'm trying to make. And the gift of pastor teacher is to equip the saints. Who are the saints? people that are already saved? And how does the pastor teacher equip the saints? Well, 2 Timothy 3:17 says, the scripture equips us for every good work. So the gift of pastor teacher is the ability to teach the Bible in a way that's understandable, relevant, applicable, and as that gift is being employed, the church starts to mature under the teaching of the Word of God. And as the church starts to mature under the teaching of the Word of God, that gift is equipping the saints, those were people already saved, for works of service. Look at that. So the ministry doesn't belong to the pastor teacher. The ministry belongs to God's people. But it's the teaching of the Word of God that prepares God's people for works of service. So when you come to Sugar Land Bible Church, for example, and you're here in our different services, I mean, really the goal is to see you as a Christian mature and develop so you become a better business person, a better evangelist, a better husband, a better wife, a better daughter, better son, better family member. And so you're being better at handling your finances, better at handling emotions, or all kinds of things that involve daily life, and you're becoming more effective in where God has you, because God has us all in different places. So this all is being lost today, because what people are trying to do is they're trying to cram all these unbelievers into the building. I mean, that's called church growth. And that's not the design of God. That's not trying to get unbelievers into the building by teaching things that an unbeliever can relate to. That might be an evangelistic service, but that's not the church. The church's function is for the spiritual gift of pastor teacher to be in operation so that God's people mature. And to be frank with you, I can have way more of an impact building into your life than I could trying to grab a bunch of unbelievers and get them in here. Because you people have access to people whose names I don't even know. And if I can equip you through the teaching of the Word of God, where you start to become fruitful and productive, it's just a matter of the principles of spiritual multiplication. I mean, my impact is far greater that way than trying to have the biggest church in town, you know, filled with unbelievers. So one of the most fundamental things you could ever understand as a Christian is the church for the believer, or is the church for the unbeliever? In fact, when you go to a church and try to figure out, is this a good fit for me, that's something you should ask the leadership. I mean, is this for unbelievers or believers? A lot of people will say it's for unbelievers, and I would say that's not a church. That's an evangelistic rally, which may have its place. But church is for the believer primarily. It's not that unbelievers don't come here, and we try to be sensitive to that and give the gospel every Sunday, but it could be there are no unbelievers in the building, and we give the gospel anyway because it's teaching you how to give the gospel. See that? And if you went out and gave the gospel to 3 people that week, every person in the room, there's a lot more people that could be reached than just trying to cram the room filled with unbelievers. So the church is for the believer. That's really important to understand. And it's to build up the saints so that they can do the work of service. And they're being built up. They're being brought to maturity. And what does maturity look like? I'm glad you asked. Because he goes on here in Ephesians and he says, until we all attain unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we will no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, but by craftiness in deceitful scheming. So how do you recognize an infant? Everything the infant sees on the floor, they put in their mouth. I mean, everything. They're crawling on the ground, see something on the floor, goes in the mouth. And they have no real discernment about, gosh, maybe I better not put that in my mouth. That might be bad for me. It just goes in the mouth. So that's how a very young and immature Christian is like. I mean, everything they hear, you know, they just absorb it as gospel truth, and they get hooked on all kinds of, you know, fads and things like that that come through the body of Christ, kind of like styles. You ever seen YouTube videos of people in the 1970s? I was watching some basketball on YouTube during my sabbatical. I like watching the old games. Times when Eric was playing, for example. Because I like old style basketball. And you see the coaches, you know, with these long pointed collars and, you know, things that have gone out of style a long time ago. And I have stuff like that in my closet, stuff that's out of style. And my wife says, why don't you get rid of it? And I'm thinking, well, give it enough time, it'll go back in style. And if I could lose a little weight, maybe I could fit back into some of that stuff. But it's like there's these styles that just people, they're really popular, and then they just disappear. And that's what Christianity's like. You know, there for a long time, there was that prayer of Jabez. Remember that? I mean, that was like the end thing. There was like prayer of Jabez groups and study groups, and now no one even talks about it. And then promise keepers, you know, kind of came along, and no one even talks about that anymore. And so in my lifetime as a Christian, since 1983, I've just seen all these styles and fads just come and go. And the baby Christian just jumps onto every style and fad. They don't really discern if it's good or bad for them. But as you grow, you become more familiar with the Word of God, and you say to yourself, well, I'm not going to listen to so-and-so because they teach a lot of crazy stuff. And I don't want to absorb bad doctrine. So it's like a child, you know, as they're growing at the age of 16, right? They're not crawling anymore. And they're not putting everything in their mouth. I mean, if they are, you got a major developmental problem on your hands. They're older. They can discern what's good for them, what's not good for them. And that's what the difference between immature and mature Christianity. Immature Christianity, you're just tossed about by every wave of doctrine and the trickiness of men. But as you're maturing, under the gift of pastor-teacher, you're, you know, developing more maturity, and you're not so gullible. And you develop to speak the truth in love. You want to know what mature Christianity is? It's speaking the truth in love. Because, folks, it's easy to speak the truth if you don't care about love. I've spent a lot of my Christian life as an expert in speaking the truth in an unloving way. And Paul tells me, you know, you're a clanging gong, you know, when you do that. Remember the gong show? Gong. But a mature Christian is able to speak the truth in love. Not just be so loving that you don't care about truth, or not just being so truthful that you don't care about love, but your words are like, what does it say there in Proverbs? What's the word I'm looking for? There's a term the book of Proverbs uses. Well, I'll have to remember, but it's talking about appropriate speech in appropriate circumstances. Let's see, apples of gold. Does that sound right? Is that right? Yeah. What is it? And what of silver? Frames of silver. Why don't you come up here and teach? You do a better job. Yeah. So that's mature Christianity. Apples of gold, frames of silver is a word aptly spoken. And then we grow up in all aspects of him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fit together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. See, we don't have the 80-20 rule anymore, right? What's the 80-20 rule? 20% of the people do 80% of the work, which unfortunately is the reality in most churches. And you start to figure out that, you know what, the ministry belongs to all of us. We're all called to do different things. And suddenly the body takes on ministry. And you don't have a situation of perpetual burnout because it's the same people doing the same ministry with no help, you know, over and over again. I mean, this is what maturity looks like. Causing the growth for the body, for the building of itself in what? In love. So that's what church is. And it all began with the foundation being laid, unbelievers being brought in, and then as believers now, and then the gift of pastor teacher equipping the body of Christ, and the ministry at that point takes off because you're dealing with a mature flock. So once you understand Paul's mind here, and he hasn't even developed this because at our reading, he hasn't written Ephesians yet. That's later. He won't write Ephesians till he gets to Rome. But you can see his philosophy come into the surface here, where he's strengthening all the disciples. Is he an obstetrician that helps with the birthing process? Yes. But is he a pediatrician where he's helping the child grow? Yes. And Paul was both. He was an obstetrician and a pediatrician. I've very rarely found anybody in the body of Christ that's both an evangelist and a pastor teacher. I have seen some, but it's very rare. They're typically two different gifts. Just like in the medical world, you don't have the two coupling in one person. They're two totally different disciplines. And so Paul is interested in the new birth, evangelism, but he's also interested in spiritual growth. So that explains why he traces his steps. Whereas a typical missions organization would say, we've reached those people, let's go on to new territory. See, Paul doesn't think that way. He doesn't look at just conversions. He looks at discipleship. And so that kind of takes us out of Acts 18:23. By the way, look at this, strengthening all the disciples, not just the ones he liked, because he had some problem people in these churches, and he was not interested in the growth of a select few. He was interested in the growth of the body, of everybody. So with that ministry executed, he now makes a beeline to Ephesus, and that is in Acts 18, verse 24, through chapter 19, verse 41. Here he is going through Galatia, Phrygia, and then he makes a beeline right there to Ephesus. And he's going to spend a considerable time here, probably around 3 years. There's Ephesus right here. And this is where things really... in his ministry, I would say, as recorded in the entire book of Acts, really take off. I mean, this is like, to me, the zenith of his ministry. He does very significant things other times, but it's hard to match what God did through this one guy who's traveling alone in Ephesus. It shows you what God can do with one person who's yielded to God's purposes. So here is what the Ephesus ministry looks like. You see there's different parts to it. And we're only inching into letter A there. we run into this guy named Apollos. And this is before Paul even gets to Ephesus. He's on his way to Ephesus. But as he's on the way, we get the story of a guy that was already there named Apollos. And his story is in chapter 18, verse 24, through the end of the chapter, verse 28. And this is an amazing story of a guy, Apollos now, Paul's not in Ephesus yet, who was extremely well educated and extremely talented and extremely zealous for the things of the Lord. And yet it was like Michael Jordan told to play basketball with only his left hand. Now, Larry Bird did that. Did you guys know that? Larry Bird was good enough where he could play with one hand. In fact, he telegraphed to a team, I'm going to play the whole first quarter with my left hand. And go back and watch the tape. He did it. Some guys are really talented like that. But imagine trying to be like Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, but you're not allowed to use your skyhook. Or you could be Dr. J, but you can't slam dunk the ball. Or you can be Michael Jordan, but you can only play, you know, with one arm or one leg. I mean, that's who Apollos was. I mean, the guy was just gifted off the charts, but he did not have the complete picture of Jesus. And so he had to be taught by Priscilla and Aquila, who you might remember Paul left behind in Ephesus on the second journey. They're still there. That's why God put them there, to teach Apollos the whole picture. So this becomes a really important paragraph on the development of the church. That's what Luke is talking about here, the birth and the growth of the church. The church is maturing to a point where it can take guys that I would call Old Testament saints. They knew a Messiah was coming. In the case of Apollos, he even knew about John the Baptist. But he didn't know anything about the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And so he's trying to do the work of Christianity, as we would call it, without that knowledge. So he had incomplete knowledge. And he was doing awesome with, 75% of the jigsaw puzzle. But Priscilla and Aquila take him aside, and they say, here's the whole picture. And then by the end of the chapter, you've got a guy that now can play with both hands. And he can shoot the sky hook, and he can dunk the basketball because he has the complete picture. So he's brought to maturity. And as effective as he was with part of the picture, look at what he can do with the whole picture. And had it not been for the teaching ministry of Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos would have just kind of stumbled through the rest of his life, you know, trying to do his best on limited data. So we have an introduction to Apollos, verse 24. And here's some things we learn about him. Let's just read verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. So he's got talent. Came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. So what do we know about this guy? He's a Jew, which explains his desire to go into the synagogue and debate the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, which he does in verse 26. We also know, number two, that he was an Alexandrian. Wasn't just Jewish, but he was from Alexandria. Where is Alexandria? It's down here in Egypt, North Africa, right there. And Alexandria is a big deal. There was a famous library there, as you might know, that ultimately got burned down, but it was known for its scholasticism and academics. You probably know that there's a translation of the Old Testament in existence called the Septuagint, sometimes called the LXX 70, according to the letter of Aristeus, It was translated by 70 scholars, I think, in 70 days. And this was 200 years before the time of Christ. They were trying to, Alexander the Great had come around 331, somewhere in there, and he was a globalist, Alexander the Great. He created Hellenism. He wanted to create a monolithic Greek culture. So if that's true, we've got to have a Bible we can read in Greek. So these Septuagint is these 70 scholars translating Hebrew Bible from Hebrew into Greek. So 200 years before Jesus showed up, this Greek translation of Hebrew Bible called the Septuagint or the LXX is in existence. And you can use that as an argument against people that say, well, how do we know the prophecies of the Bible of the Old Testament existed about Jesus before he was born? Well, categorically, the LXX was in existence. So where was this done? It was done in Alexandria. Alexandria had a big role to play in this Septuagint. So that's who this guy, Apollos, you know, the roots, the lineage that he came from. And Alexandria, in rival to Antioch up north, where Paul launched his missionary journey from, became kind of a rival. They became rivals against one another in the first couple centuries of the church related to interpretation. Alexandria was more allegorical in how they wanted to approach interpretation of the Bible. Antioch was more literal. Obviously, we would agree with Antioch rather than Alexandria there. But I'm just explaining to you why this guy was mighty in the scriptures, eloquent, knowledgeable. He came from Alexandria, Egypt, North Africa. So he was a Jew, he was from Alexandria, this man Apollos, and man, I don't know if we want to call this the gift of gab, but the guy could speak. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. So he's in Ephesus before Paul, who's going through Galatia and Phrygia, arrived. It also says he was mighty in the scriptures. There's Ephesus where this all is happening. Priscilla and Aquila are still there. Apollos, with his gifted yet limited understanding, is there. Paul hasn't gotten there yet. And he was mighty in the scriptures. And I say, Lord, if you could do anything with my life, I think I'd pick that. I'd love to be mighty in the scriptures. Just to know the Bible so well that you could communicate it, teach it, debate, refute false arguments. So it says, and he was mighty in the scriptures. Now, what scriptures would those be? Not Romans, it didn't exist yet. Or Revelation, or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, or the Gospel of John. It's Hebrew Bible, Tanakh, to which he had a Greek copy version of it called the Septuagint. So that's how gifted this man Apollos was. Now he's going to leave, as we'll see, and go to Corinth, playing now basketball with two hands, not one. And he's going to be so good at what he does that he gets his own following in Corinth. Because Paul is going to later write in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 12, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And he's rebuking the Corinthians for dividing over their favorite Bible teachers like Paul, Cephas. Some group says we don't need teachers, we're just following Jesus. But Apollos was so good at his ministry, he had this little fan base, I guess we could call it, there in Corinth alongside Paul himself and Peter. So what else do we learn about this guy Apollos? We go to verse 25 and we learn about his limited understanding. Talented, no doubt. Knowledge, gosh, he's like 75% there, I would say, maybe a little less. But he just didn't have the complete picture. So you read about it in verse 25. It says, this man, Apollos, had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately. So he wasn't messing anything up. He was doing great with the limited data that he had. Teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, so he did know the name Jesus, because he was a disciple of John the Baptist, who identified Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, Christ's ministry, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But after that, Apollos didn't know anything. He didn't know about the three-year ministry of Jesus. He didn't know anything about his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. He didn't know about the outpouring of the Spirit that gave rise to the church in Acts 2. But he was fervent and accurate with what little, you know, he understood. You notice, well, I guess we didn't finish verse 25, did we? This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Look at that last clause there, verse 25, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now notice this, he had fervency, but he didn't have complete knowledge. Paul in Romans 10 verse 2 talks about that kind of thing. He says, I testify about them that they, that's Israel, have a zeal for God, but not accordance with knowledge. So that was first century Israel. I mean, were they zealous for God? Of course. Did they have a knowledge of God? No, they didn't. So they had zeal without knowledge. That was Apollos. Very zealous, but not complete knowledge. Now, I've been like that in my Christian life. You get saved. You read a book on something or watch a YouTube video. And you're the world's expert, right? Gosh, about 1989, I was asked to teach a Bible study, young adults, and they wanted to know about prophecy, which is not the best place to start, but that's where I started. And I went and read Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which is a good book, by the way. But in my mind, that made me an expert on prophecy. I mean, I had read 200 pages of a paperback book, and I was an expert. So I had a lot of zeal, but not a lot of knowledge that I thought I had. So the nice thing about all of that is I did all of that pre-internet. So there's no record of it. I was thinking about this the other day. It's just beautiful. Thank you, Lord. Because if it happened on the internet, it'd be all over the place. And I would be embarrassed about the stuff that I was so certain of that now in hindsight, with a little study or more study, I could recognize maybe I shouldn't be so dogmatic about this or that. So you can be very zealous without knowledge. Now, the opposite is true. You can be very knowledgeable, but have no fervency about it. You know, you're kind of bored with everything, and you just don't have the desire to communicate it to someone else. So what we need to strive for is to be both. We should be zealous, but we should be knowledgeable about it. And we should be knowledgeable. We should pursue knowledge, but we should not let the pursuit of knowledge take away fervency. So I say to the Lord, Lord, I want to be both. I want to be knowledgeable and I want to be zealous. Don't let my zeal deteriorate knowledge. Don't let my knowledge deteriorate zeal. vice versa. So it's an easy trap to fall into. Apollos was weaker on knowledge just because he didn't know everything, and he couldn't have, as I'll explain to you why. But he was very fervent. So what did he know? He knew that. Apparently he was in Israel as a disciple of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist pointed at Jesus, here's John the Baptist out baptizing everybody in the Jordan, right? And repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And everybody that identified with that message went to John the Baptist to get baptized. That's why he's called John the Baptist, the baptizing one. So he's baptizing all these people. He's out working himself, I think, a normal job. So he's fatigued and he's tired and he's doing his thing and he's going through the ritual. And one day, Jesus shows up. Can you imagine that? It's like you're working at the drive-thru, serving everybody their hamburgers and french fries, and then Jesus comes through the drive-thru. I mean, what would you do? John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes..." John recognized him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And that's where John says, I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me. And then Jesus says, you have to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness, meaning you're the greatest prophet of the Old Testament era. So it's very fitting that I be baptized by you to inaugurate my ministry. So that part of it, Apollos knew. But then Apollos, we're not given the reason, he left Israel. He went back to Alexandria with incomplete information. There isn't a New Testament to consult. It isn't even written yet. I mean, there's no way for him to get the message. There's no, you know, TV, radio, internet, anything like that. He just knows that Jesus is the one that John the Baptist pointed to. He doesn't know about his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. He doesn't know about his 3-year ministry. He doesn't know about the birthday of the church. He doesn't know about the baptizing ministry of the Spirit. He doesn't know about 3,000 roughly that got saved on the day of Pentecost. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum has this nice summary of what Apollos knew. His basic message, John the Baptist, was that, his basic message, Apollos, and this is what Apollos was still preaching in Ephesus. His basic message was that John was the forerunner of the Messiah, that he had pointed out Yeshua, Hebrew name for Jesus, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29, and that Yeshua was the Messiah. In fact, down in verse 28, he acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't have a problem with that. That was as much as Apollos knew, because he only knew the baptism of John. His knowledge was incomplete. It wasn't wrong. It was just incomplete. In that he did not know about the death, burial, resurrection of Yeshua. And for that reason, he did not have believer's baptism, the baptism of the Spirit, followed by immersion in water. He didn't have any of that, didn't know anything about it. Only John's baptism. Because when John said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," everyone that acknowledged the veracity of that was baptized by John. That's all Apollos had. Those who were baptized by John committed themselves to accept whomever he pointed out to be the Messiah. Apollos had done this. However, he, that's Apollos, left the land of Israel to go back to Alexandria without ever finding out how the rest of the story developed. And the guy is doing great with what he knows. But can you imagine a guy like that with the fervency that he had and the intelligence that he had with the full picture? So now Priscilla and Aquila enter the picture and give him the full picture. And that's why the Holy Spirit had Paul leave Priscilla and Aquila behind in Ephesus when Paul was, concluding the second missionary journey. So we have a description here of his synagogue ministry. Look at verse 26. He began to speak out, that's Apollos, boldly in the synagogue. Priscilla and Aquila, well, this is the same synagogue that we read about in Acts 18, verses 19 through 21 on the second missionary journey. I don't know if you remember back in May, but when Paul was wrapping up the second missionary journey, he went into that synagogue. They wanted him to stay. Remember that? That's in Acts 18, verses 19 through 21, roughly. He says, I can't stay, but I'll come back. And he left Priscilla and Aquila behind in Ephesus. And we're going to discover Paul keeping his word, because when he gets to Ephesus, he's going to go right back into that synagogue. That synagogue had a lot of people and a lot of teaching going on in there. That's why in Acts 19, Paul will go into that synagogue and start talking about the kingdom. He never talks about the kingdom in any synagogue, but that one he does. Because the kingdom is an advanced subject. And this group had a proper foundation already laid where he could get into some more intricate, more complicated subjects. So there is Apollos thundering away in this synagogue. Why is he in a synagogue? Because he's Jewish. We saw that in verse 24. So what happens to Apollos? He gets further education. He doesn't get corrected for doing something wrong. He just gets the complete picture. And who does God use? Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife team that were left behind in this area on the second missionary journey. So you read about that in the second part of verse 26. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, this man Apollos, his ministry, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So, hey, Apollos, can we chat with you? Sure. You know a lot about what's happened, but you don't have the complete picture. As Paul Harvey would say, here's the rest of the story. Yeah, you got it right that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and identified him as the Messiah, but he also had a 3.5-year ministry, died on a cross, he paid the sin debt for the world, rose from the dead, ascended back to the Father. And yeah, the nation of Israel turned down his messiahship, and the kingdom is now in a state of not cancellation but postponement. But that horrible miscarriage of justice caused the sin debt of the world to be paid for, and God started a new man called the church, which began in Acts 2. And that's the age of time that we're in now, called the church age, the body of Christ, consisting of people, regardless of ethnicity, who have trusted in the Messiah that national Israel rejected. So now he's got the full picture. Now, women teachers. Is there a role for women teachers? It says Priscilla and... Aquila and Priscilla, there we go. Priscilla's a woman. Aquila's the husband. So here is a husband and wife team taking someone together privately and filling out his theology. Now one of the persons that did that was a man that she was married to. The other one was a woman. So if you're looking for biblical support for female leaders or teachers in the church, I would go here. God can use a woman to teach. Young Timothy, how did he get to know about the scriptures? 2 Timothy 3 verse 15 says, from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Well, who taught him that? Lois and Eunice. Mom and grandma. So they're teaching young Timothy as females. 2 Timothy 1 5, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure lives in you as well. Where else would I go for female teachers? How about Titus 2, verses 3 and 4? Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. Notice that. I wouldn't say that in a Baptist church if I were you. It doesn't say no wine. It says not much wine. All right, let's move on. Teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Older women teach the younger women. Lois and Eunice taught Timothy as an infant, as a child. Aquila, along with his wife Priscilla, filled out the theological gaps in the mind of the brilliant Apollos. So are you going to tell me that women can't teach under any conditions in Scripture? Because a lot of very conservative aspects of the church will say that, and I just don't see it in the Bible. Now, I know the verse you're thinking of, and I'll quote it. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So what are we going to do with this whole subject of women teachers? Here's the bottom line. A woman cannot be the senior pastor of a church. Okay, a woman cannot stand here and do what I'm doing over a church, over a congregation, teaching a mixed audience like this. That's what 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14 is saying. And she can't put up a marquee that says she's a co-pastor, as we see today with a lot of these churches, with her husband. Okay, the Bible forbids that. And Paul has reasons for it, which are too many to go into this late in the game. A woman cannot be an elder of a church because an elder must be the husband of one wife. I think that'd be hard for a woman to do, even in this trans environment that we find ourselves. And sometimes we're so strong and so aggressive on those points. A woman can't be a pastor. A woman can't be an elder. That you just beat that into people's heads so aggressively that it gives women the mindset that, well, I guess I can't teach at all in the church. And that's not true either. That's to go the opposite way. Because I'm giving you examples where Priscilla is teaching with her husband in a non-congregational environment, but it's actual teaching. And Titus is telling the older women to teach the younger women. And Timothy is told that he was made known the scriptures from infancy by grandma and mom. So a woman can teach a youth. A woman can teach other women. And a woman can teach, at least if I'm reading the Bible right, alongside her husband in helping people with theological problems or theological gaps. So yeah, let's hold on to our conservative perspective on women in the ministry, but let's not go cuckoo about it, okay? Dr. Thomas Constable, in his online notes, soniclight.com, has an appendix at the back of his Timothy notes, and he quotes in that appendix, every time in the Bible God uses a woman. Every time. And you go through that list, Old Testament, New Testament, it's unbelievable how God is using women. I mean, God is using women all over the place. In fact, did you know this? In Luke, it talks about how women financially supported the ministry of Jesus. Did you know that? You read through that appendix and you'll see that with the biblical citation and address. So I guess what I'm pleading for with this issue is balance. Let's not go liberal and let's not put females behind the pulpit and make them elders, but let's not go legalistic and make it sound like they have no place in teaching ministry. We've got to find the right balance. So here is Priscilla alongside of her husband taking this brilliant Alexandrian trained eloquent man and giving him the full picture. And once that happens, he's now using not just his left hand but his right hand, and he's shooting the skyhook. And he's slam dunking the basketball. And the church is prospering because of it. So you might have a ministry like that. Maybe you're not the star or the quarterback, but maybe you can come along and help a quarterback. And a woman could do that. So I better quit talking or we may not get out till midnight. And someone might fall out of the windowsill. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for you, how you took Apollos and brought him into a full understanding. Help us to be sensitive to these things. Maybe you want to do that to us. Maybe you want to use us in those ways. But we're just open to what you have us to do under your leading. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. We'll pick it up in verse 27 there next time.